Our reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Mark 2, beginning at verse 1. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
A moment of quiet together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are enthroned on the praises of your people. We thank you that you are from eternity to eternity. We thank you that in your Son Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you that you have spoken through him to us. We are conscious of the privilege of being spoken to, and ask, therefore, that you will give us hearing hearts and minds today. Help us to empty our minds of the clutter and demands of the last few hours, and turn our attention on these eternal and tremendous truths. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And especially we pray that what we are not, you will make us today. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you to our regular Tuesday service. We're so glad to see you, especially if you're new to us. Now, our theme today is His Claims. And our Tuesday card, if you haven't got it, will spell out for you our aim during the autumn on Tuesdays in the lunch hour. Our aim, very briefly, is to examine as carefully as we can in the time a small section of the earliest stories about Jesus. And for that, we have taken the first three chapters of St. Mark's Gospel. Our aim in those chapters is to discover the original man. It is to build up a picture. It is to avoid nothing if we can help it. And incidentally, if you see some awkward thing or some point in these first three chapters that I've not dealt with, please do tell me. It is our aim not to avoid anything, but to try to face the facts and to establish who this extraordinary person was, and therefore to learn what it means to follow him. So far, we've looked at his preaching, his followers, his authority, his miracles, his priorities, his grace, his purpose, his enemies, and now we come this Tuesday to his claims. Now, I think it is fairly clear that if the preacher is not plain in his mind as to what he's trying to do, everybody's going to be in a fog. So looking at this title that I'd given myself many months ago, his claims, I turned to the dictionary to discover what a claim is. It seems rather cheek to tell you what a claim is, especially those of you who work in Lloyd's, but the dictionary may be even wider than your understanding of it. And a claim, according to the dictionary, is this. It is a demand for recognition that something is one's due. It is a right to a title, say, as an owner. Now, that may be, of course, merely theoretical, and so the dictionary goes on to show that it is practical as well as theoretical, because a claim is a demand not only to be met by recognition, theoretically, but by response in the light of that recognition. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too complicated. Let's say, then, that the claim is a demand for recognition and action. I read in the paper this morning that there is some enterprising bookseller in the South Coast who has a huge stock which he has now computerized. Therefore, he's able to know exactly what he's got. And when he finds a gap in the shelves which he suspects has not been paid for, he immediately circulates all the other shops in the town, and apparently there are many second-hand bookshops, and already this has been highly successful, he says. Already people have appeared in other shops selling books that belong to him. And the other bookseller has been able to say, no, that's not mine, that's his. He has a claim on that book, so you better take it back to him. Now, I want to try to establish two things about the claim or the demand that Jesus Christ has and makes in the Gospels. And the first thing I want to demonstrate is that the early ministry of Jesus is largely taken up with establishing his claims to be the Messiah of the Jewish people and to be the Savior of the world. Now, it would be easy to illustrate that from chapters 1 to 3, but I'm going to cheat today and look a little bit further on, if I may, because chapters 1 to 3, of course, lead on to a climax, and the climax comes in chapter 8. And I'd ask you, therefore, to turn, if you've got your Bible near you, to Mark 8, verse 27. It helps me a great deal if you do this, because, well, first of all, you can check up on me, and also I know that it'll be clearer. Now, verse 27 of chapter 8 tells us of a very strange journey into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Strange because if you look at a map, as one or two commentators say, it is a quite pointless journey. It doesn't lead anywhere. It's a journey into nowhere. But as another commentator points out, I think quite rightly, it is very evident if Jesus takes a journey into nowhere that he's wanting to get away from the crowds because he has very important things to say and very important questions to ask. And so it appears in verse 27 where we come to the very climax of the first part of the public ministry, or rather the private ministry. And he asked the question, who do men say that I am? To receive the answer, they think you're probably one of the great prophets come back from the dead, verse 28. And then he points the finger at them and says, who do you say that I am? It seems as though it's examination time. I have a very great friend from school days who's now a surgeon and a fairly distinguished one, and he comes up twice a year from the West Country to examine young men and women who want to be fellows of the Royal College of Surgeons. I always regard my friend as rather an executioner. Only about 3 out of 20 get through, and they are at this very moment fingering the patients and trying to think of the right answer. So you might spare a thought for them. They're having a difficult morning, I guess, if I know my friend. And they'll be asked, no doubt, many strange questions. Well, you can't be asked a more strange question than this. Who am I? Now, when I'm trying to teach this material to the Read, Mark, Learn courses of young people that we have in the evenings, I sometimes use a rather absurd illustration. I hope you'll forgive it this morning. I imagine that a new pastor or minister has come to the church. He has been installed in an impressive service. The minister's fraternal has been there. The Methodist minister, the Presbyterian minister, everybody has welcomed him. Now we've moved into the hall. The bun fight at last is ending. The adults have had a refreshing cup of tea. The children have eaten more ice creams and chocolate cake than anybody could have imagined and are now stuffed to the gunwales. And at last it has come to the moment when the man is introduced to everybody and has to say a few words. So there he stands with his wife and 14 children, and the moment of truth is upon us. And we wonder what sort of a man we've got. And he says these words. He says, "Now, my friends, it's very good to be here as your new pastor. I'm very glad that you've invited me, and I look forward to being with you. And I want to tell you something of my program. At the end of 2 years, I'm going to be asking you this question. Have you discovered who I am? I'm also going to ask you what people around say about me. And I also want to ask you a very personal question. Do you recognize the claims that I make upon you as being just and true?" Now, if anybody, of course, were to talk like that, somebody would be looking for a glass of water, wouldn't they? We should wonder what crazy person we'd got as the new minister. And I think it is a big shock to many people when they start to read the gospel seriously to discover that it is in these categories that Jesus is speaking. It is really amazing, isn't it, that millions of our fellow countrymen can read the Sermon on the Mount and completely miss the point of it. Imagine that it is some program for a new social order, and not realize that at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount there are these gigantic claims that the preacher is making, culminating in the end of the sermon, and you can check this afterwards for yourself, culminating at the end of the sermon with the claim that everybody who ever lives will one day meet him as their judge. That is an astonishing claim, isn't it? Beyond anything that any human being could possibly say or want to say. So that means then that whether you come to a Tuesday lunch hour service or not, whether you're a person in the office who makes no pretense of being a Christian, it makes not the least difference. You will in fact find that you meet Jesus Christ as your judge on the last day. Now, I suppose, going back to chapters 1 to 3, that we could miss these tremendous claims that are being made. But it would be very difficult if we are reading carefully. So come back then to these first three chapters. We haven't time, obviously, to find them all. I wish in some ways we spent a month on them. But let me point to two. The first, in the passage that Pip Passmore read to us. Chapter 2, verse 5. One, a story that we've already covered, at any rate in part, when Jesus turns to this paralytic and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." This is an implicit claim, isn't it? Because it is a claim to be God in the sense that he brings the divine authority down to earth. And these scribal people who are listening to him in verse 6 are well aware of what he is saying. And they say, verse 7, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy." Now, at that point, Jesus is perfectly free, is he not, to say, "No, you misunderstood me. I'm doing nothing more but to declare God's promises. I'm simply pointing out the gospel. I'm not making any claim for myself." At that moment, he could disassociate himself from their misunderstanding, and any Jew normally would do, because the idea of blasphemy is a horror. But what does he do? Verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic, "I say, rise, take up your pallet and walk." He works a mighty miracle as a sign, I'll come back to that later, that he does have the authority to give to men a gift of God, forgiveness and reconciliation. And the title that he uses for himself, his favorite title of himself, is one of the most awesome in the Bible. "Here is the Son of Man," when we meet him in Daniel's prophecy. "To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." That's the Son of Man in Daniel. And I think it is universally believed today by biblical scholars that that is where Jesus plucked this title from. Listen to another claim, this time Again, a very offensive one to the ears of his Jewish listeners. Chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. This is a controversy about the Sabbath. We won't stop on that, except to say that his remarks on the Sabbath are astonishing. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for men. Notice, not the Sabbath was made for Jews, nor the Sabbath was made for Christians. Please note that in view of the present controversy on Sunday trading. It is not made for Christians that they may go to church. The Sabbath is made for who? Man. All men. Because God knows how insanely city people in particular are prone to work and work and never stop. And he wants us to have the blessing of rest, recreation, refreshment, the balance of one day and seven. It's for man. And he says then, verse 28, if you want to know how to use that, you turn to the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures may be, but if you want to understand them, you must come to the Son of Man, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he it is who tells all men how this blessing is to be used. You must forgive the Christians if they are at the moment making rather a nuisance of themselves with the present government over the Sunday trading bill. You see, the outsider is inclined to feel, and the government, I think, is inclined to feel, I wish you Christians would mind your own business. It's not just for you to say. But you see, if this claim is true, it is for us to say. This is his claim. It's a very awkward one. And, of course, to the people at the time, a deeply shocking one. He seems to be hijacking Judaism, taking it a completely different direction. And to his hearers, it is clearly blasphemous and far from humble. And we today can see that these claims are immense in their sweep and implication, not just for Jesus, but for all men. So the first thing I wanted to establish this morning was that the early ministry, indeed the whole ministry of Jesus, is taken up with establishing these momentous claims, pointing to himself, claiming a right, making a demand over all men that cannot be in the end denied. Now, the second thing I want to establish this morning in our few minutes is that you have to be very obtuse, very unperceptive, and very hard of heart to miss these claims and ultimately to refuse them. And I ask you to go back with me once more to chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, it's a most lifelike description in verse 17 onwards. It seems that the disciples will never learn the significance of their master's ministry. It seems that they'll never learn. And in verse 17, Jesus expostulates with them. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? He can't understand. We might say in our colloquial language, he can't understand why they're so clueless. After all the pains, all the ministry, all the words, all the teaching, all the miracles. And as I've pointed out in going through this material with our students, in verse 18 he talks as every parent has always talked since time began, and in verse 19 to 21 as every teacher has talked since time began. Look at verse 18. Now here, changing these words a tiny bit, is how you spoke to some of your children last Saturday. You've got eyes in your head, can't you see anything? You've got ears, do you never listen? Do you never remember anything I say to you? Now my friend, if you didn't say that to your children, your parents certainly said it to you. And they've been saying that since time began. Here is the language of the father to children. You've got eyes, do you not see? You've got ears, do you not hear? Do you never remember? And then in verse 19 to 21, we have the language of the teacher at the very bottom of the class. Here we have Form B. Did you once inhabit it? I did. Here we have Form B. They're as thick as planks. I haven't working up at all yet. When I broke the 5 loaves, the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, I think that this establishes that spiritual understanding is not a matter of brains. It's not a matter of cleverness. The chairman of a city company, a brilliant man, can totally fail to understand the meaning of Jesus Christ. And a child can succeed. It's really that God has got to open our eyes, because we are all obtuse, all unperceptive, all hard of heart, just as the disciples were. Now, what had their eyes seen? What had their ears heard? Well, turn back to chapters 1 to 3, which is where we're really meant to be. Now, I've already pointed out what they heard, the kind of thing that they heard in verse 5 of chapter 2 and in verse 28 of chapter 2. But let's see what they saw with their eyes. Let's look at two examples only. The end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, so that you can get it into your eyes at one glance. The story of the leper being cleansed and the paralytic being delivered. Two astonishing miracles. You know, that these claims of Jesus seem to be rather like those bells, those far-along bells you hear in the city. Sometimes I hear them in the evening when you've all gone back, and I'm walking through the city and I hear these bells and nobody takes the least notice of it. Well, I suppose these claims of Jesus are rather like that. You can just pass them by. But you really couldn't pass by these miracles, could you? To see a leper cleansed, to see a paralytic leap up and run away with joy, could you possibly fail to notice that? Could you pass by? Difficult, I think. Nothing like it ever happened before, and nothing like it comparable to that has ever happened since. Unique actions from a unique person. Now, I think it is very important to understand that these are not just miraculous wonders. In the Bible, wonders are always signs. That is, they always explain something. The sign of the leper being cleansed is the sign that Jesus brings the outcast in. The sign of the paralytic being delivered means that Jesus delivers he who is bound hand and foot. And that's why directly after these two stories, you see, you have verse 13 and 14, the story of a man who was an outcast and who was bound hand and foot. You see, the signs are given to you pointing to the ultimate reality. Because the problems of the world are not primarily, great as these problems are, I want to dare to say today, the problems of this world are not primarily sickness and poverty and storm and so on. The fundamental problem of society and the world is people. We all know that. I haven't got my Mrs. Mopp this morning. She came to me in tears yesterday over some people who are in the flat just near to her and who have just recently come and are making life a complete misery for everybody in that block of flats. I haven't time, nor would I want to tell you all the things that they do. They never stop fighting, but it's much worse than that. And she is at home today because she is seeing the housing officer, and she and everybody else in that block wants to move. Now, that's an extreme case, maybe. But you see, there's the problem, isn't it? What do you do about it? The housing officer can do nothing about it. John Stott in Basic Christianity. We have high ideals but weak wills. We want to live a good life, but we are chained in the prison of our self-centeredness. However much we may boast of being free, we are in reality but slaves. It is no use giving us rules of conduct. We cannot keep them. A lecture will not solve our problem. We need a savior. The education of the mind is not enough without a change of heart. How that surely has been burnt on us in the 20th century. Man has found the secret of physical power, the power of nuclear reaction. Now he needs spiritual power to set himself free from himself, to conquer and control himself, the power to give him moral character, to match his scientific achievement. But that is what Jesus' ministry is about. And we see in Jesus someone who can do it. So it is incredible, isn't it, the response to such a person, such a Savior, such a Lord. In the minute left, just look at that response. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. He goes into the synagogue at home. They are amazed at his wisdom and works, verse 2. They don't deny them. But then verse 6, He marveled because of their unbelief. He is astonished. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees come to him seeking a sign. I always love the next phrase because I can remember when I used to take university missions and the students late at night asking for these signs and proofs of God's existence. And I used to groan as midnight came on, and I knew it very well that it was just a game, really. Verse 12, and Jesus groaned deeply in his spirit. Back to chapter 3, verse 22. Here is the scribes coming down from Jerusalem. They seem to be an official inquiry. And they come down to look and listen at what Jesus is doing. And they see him overcoming the powers of evil. They see Satan's kingdom crumbling. And Rabbi Shemaiah goes up to Rabbi Zadok and he says, now, tell me, Rabbi, what are you putting down in your report for the people at Jerusalem? Very remarkable things we're seeing, isn't it? Well, he said, look, this is what I put down in my report. You'll find it there in verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. It's a brilliant piece of work, isn't it? Just means the man is hard of heart. It's a sin against truth, isn't it? It's utterly irrational. How can Satan's kingdom crumble at the behest of Satan? Why, even Satan knows better. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, you're the Son of God. Hell knows, and heaven knows. And yet man won't believe it. I was made very happy this morning. I remember some of the stuff that I was taught at Cambridge about miracles. It was the fashion then when I was a student not to believe them. But I picked up Professor Mona Hooker this morning, who is the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, and I find that she is a believer. Great joy to me. Here's what she says about the miracles. The miracles are not isolated phenomena related because of their interest, but integral elements in the advancing kingdom of God brought by Jesus. Now listen, here's a professor becoming an evangelist. You won't often hear it. It is because they present men and women with the challenge of deciding their response to Jesus that they find a place in this gospel. Yes, that's what the miracles do. They give us a challenge of deciding our response to Jesus and his demand. What is your response going to be? I commend to you the back of the little hymn sheet. I've lost mine, but perhaps you can turn over and find yours. You may not have got as far as this, but my prayer is that some of you, perhaps, some who've recently started to come, somebody whose heart has been pierced, perhaps, by some arrow of truth or conviction this morning, might have reached the place where you could say this prayer. Take it with you, will you, in your pocket. Look at it. Read it today. And if it expresses the deepest conviction of your heart, then pray it tonight before you go to rest and give your life to the one who claims it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the claims of Jesus Christ. We thank you that they sounded so loud in his own day and that they sound loud still today. And we ask that we may understand these claims and respond to them. We pray that for those to whom they are new and to whom they are good news, we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.